So very good morning to each and every one of you. It's a joy to be back here. I wish I could import the weather we experienced down on the south coast here. It would have been 10 degrees warmer at least. Even the ocean is warmer. It is 24 degrees. And I thought it would be colder the deeper you went. And interestingly, sometimes on the surface temperature of the ocean is 23, at the bottom is 24 or 25, so it's sometimes warmer at depth. But other times, it's been a joy just experiencing something of God's creation and seeing how God has actually made a marvelous world that we live in. And I think we sometimes forget that. We also had some good times interacting with some of the divers and actually talking to them about the gospel. And so that was a fun time, actually, even while we were still on holiday. So you can open your Bible so long to the book of Daniel. And welcome to our newcomers. I've seen some new faces here, friends, and some slightly older faces that have been here. And so I'm very glad to have you with us this morning. Daniel chapter 7, that's where you need to be in your Bibles. And as you page there, let me just pray for us for this time. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We praise you for being our creator, the God who created everything, and therefore you own us, and you are Lord. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. You are ruler. You are the omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing, sustaining God. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, not only as Savior, but also as Lord. And Lord, as we look at your word, we discover that Jesus too shall return to this world and to rule here and ultimately usher in the eternal kingdom. We want to give you all the glory and all the honor for that. And Lord, we today as we interact with your word, would you make your word living and active? Would you convict us of sin? Would you encourage us to become more Christ-like? And those who do not know you, would you grant them the gift of repentance and faith? We pray for all the people that we're ministering to at the mall. And we pray that you'd change their hearts and grant them the gifts of salvation and help them to become more Christ-like in all their actions. We pray for those who cannot be with us because of sickness and that you'd strengthen them and encourage them to find their hope and their joy in you. We pray for Tsepo as he should be ministering in MBC this morning where he's not well. And we pray that you'd give him strength in order to serve and honor you in a God-glorifying manner. And we pray for your blessing for those who have had a birthday today. And we want to honor you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So just once again, a reminder that every Sunday before church, that if you'd like to grow in the area of prayer, come and join us for prayer. I know this morning it wasn't a lot, it was basically Nathan. And then I joined him a little bit later, but come and join us maybe a half an hour before the time and grow in that area. If you want to grow a muscle, you've got to exercise it. And so if you want to grow in the area of prayer, just come along. Even if you sit quietly there and agree with us in your thoughts, you're welcome. And it prepares also your heart for the service. Remember, this church is not about me. It is about Jesus Christ. And it's about your relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's about growing in your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's about your interaction with God's word and allowing him to speak to you and minister to you. Okay, so let's continue in what I've termed this sermon, or titled the sermon, God the Judge and King Installer in World History, Part 2. So if you wonder where Part 1 was, before I was on leave, I did Part 1. And so that's the first part of that chapter. If you need to hear it, you'd need to go to YouTube and listen to part one. And by the way, this is one chapter, one of the pinnacle chapters in all of Scripture, because it summarizes for us God's purposes, God's plans for world history. His end goal for all of history is summarized really and truly in this chapter. And so as we live, as you all are aware, in South Africa, with a bunch of turbulent political situations, and we're seeing things are changing, I think our passage here just reminds us again who's actually in charge. And that, it, in fact, it is God. God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty, he's busy writing the pages of history for his ultimate goal and his ultimate purposes. And what we discover in this chapter, and also in Daniel chapter 2, is that history culminates in God's king and God's kingdom eternally given ultimately also to God's people as God's reward. And that we're going to discover something of that here this morning. You may remember Israel at this stage of history was in a captivity. And in fact, they were still under Babylonian captivity, and we have these great transitions of kingdoms and taking place. Now, in chapter 7, the reader is provided a panoramic picture of world history. And I will summarize it really in kind of these three chronological kingdom stages, as one pastor put it. He spoke about the former kingdoms, which were the Gentile kingdoms, the future kingdom of the Antichrist, and then the forever kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's kind of how you could summarize world history. The former kingdoms of the Gentiles, the future kingdom of the Antichrist, and then the forever kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, last time when I preached, I had 9 points. Well, I've reduced 1 point. So since part one, I've reduced it to from 9 points to 8, combining 2 of those points, because it made more sense to me as I looked at it this week. And so I'm giving you this morning 8 views of God as judge that removes and installs kings for his glory and his people. 8 views of God as judge that removes and installs kings for his glory and his people. Kings, rulers, that kind of thing. And here in verses 1 through 7, we had the vision of the 3 beasts being removed. And basically it was one kingdom after the other. Then in verses 7 through 8, the vision of the 4th beast and its horns, which would be the Antichrist. The vision of God removing the 4th beast, that would be the 3rd point, verses 9 through 12, and then the vision of God installing the Son of Man, verses 13 through 14. That was part 1 that we had a look at previously. This morning, we're going to really look at the 5th point, which is the vision of the 4 kings removed. Now we're getting the interpretation of those visions. The vision of God's promise to the saints, verse 18. And then verse 19 through 25, the vision of the 4th ancient kingdom. We could say the future kingdom of the Antichrist. And then the vision of God removing the Antichrist and installing his saints, verses 26 through 28. So let's just recapture some of the previous sermon. So the first point was the vision of the 3 beasts being removed, verses 1 through 7. Daniel saw a vision of 4 beasts, which represented 4 kingdoms, 4 kings and 4 kingdoms. These are what we would term the former Gentile kingdoms. Gentile, I'm talking about the term nations, but non-Jewish nation. And so these were the Babylonian Empire that Daniel was writing in during that time period. And then the next empire that followed was the Medo-Persian Empire. And then what followed the Medo-Persian Empire was the Greek Empire, and then we had the Roman Empire. And those were that's what Daniel experienced in the vision of those beasts. We see God's handiwork behind all of this as he replaces each king and his empire with the next, removing the king and installing his king. A fulfillment of Daniel's words, which he had predicted in Daniel chapter 2:21. And this is what Daniel said about God. He says, he is the one who changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. But what I want you to focus specifically on is the sovereignty of God as he installs a king and removes kings. The second vision that we saw in verses 7 through 8 was the vision of the 4th beast and its horns. And we also learned how the 4th beast comprised both the ancient Roman Empire, which ended, and then with that also included a future revived Roman Empire that still needs to happen. And we discovered that the future kingdom, a future revived Roman Empire, would be ruled by the Antichrist. This is the previous sermon that I'm referring to. And that this Antichrist, in that future revived Roman Empire, will be speaking blasphemous words against God. The third point was the vision of God removing the fourth beast. And we have, remember, Daniel's vision going from the earth to the heaven. And we enter into the judgment of the Antichrist. It shifts to God the Father judging the Antichrist in heaven, removing his dominion and the dominion of the preceding Gentile empires. And then verses 13 through 14, we see the vision of God then installing the Son of Man. Verses 13 and 14 reveals the future coronation of Jesus Christ, where he is made king. When God will install his Son as the final eternal king on earth, that will ultimately then usher in to the eternal kingdom. And so verses 15 through 28 actually provides the reader with divine interpretation of the vision. The first verses 1 through 14 was really the vision, and then verses 15 through 28 is its interpretation. And we need to recognize that. And so, yes, last time when I was sharing with you the vision, I was also giving you some of the interpretation, pointing to those references. But I'm going to be zooming in a little bit more into that actual interpretation. So it's a kind of a repeat of what we preached the previous week, but now we're zooming in on some key aspects that you need to see when the interpretation was given. And so we pick up our passage from verses 15 now in Daniel chapter 7. I won't be reading the whole section now. I'll be reading section by section and then be exegeting or explaining those little sections of scripture. So it's not me reading the whole section and then going back and explaining. There's too much for me to do that. So we'll be going verses by verses and I'll be explaining and then also be applying those passages. So we pick it up on verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of the head of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. I'm just going to read up to there for now. Verses 15 and through 20 and verses 28. If you read verses 28, the end of that chapter, you'll read, here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. What we notice here, these serve as kind of bookends to really the interpretation of the vision. And it's revealing to us Daniel's own personal reaction or responses to this experience. In Daniel chapter 6, we had learned how Daniel was very calm even when facing the lion's den, in contrast to the anxious King Darius. But here in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel comes over as anxious and troubled because of what God had revealed to him. You know, you would think, man, if a person who's calm with lions saying, you know, shall we take a snack? And the angel says, I corner, leave. Okay, you remember Daniel and the lion's den protected by the angel? Daniel is calm in that. Yet here he's telling us he's anxious, he's concerned, he's troubled. God had revealed his power to remove and install kings in this vision. God had revealed himself judging the Antichrist and also the coronation of Jesus Christ. But Daniel's anxiety came as his mind shifts from God to the vision of what the Antichrist would be doing to God's people. Anxiety, by the way, is a distracted focus. And even when God was revealing the truth of the future, the vision of these trials and the persecution of God's people leaves Daniel really with a troubled heart. James Montgomery Boyce says prayer is the Christian antidote for anxiety. Do you know why? Because if you're worried, your mind has shifted. It's shifted from God being the central focus to this distracting care. And so when in Philippians we are taught, have no anxiety about anything, but through prayer and supplication let your requests be known to God. Why is that instruction given? Because it shifts your mind from that distracting focus back onto God being the central focus. Now, as you and I as a reader, we read the vision, it might leave you untouched. You're just reading it. But Daniel didn't read the vision. Daniel experienced the vision. There's a big difference between reading and experiencing it. As a reader, when you experience trials, it may leave you anxious and troubled. When you read about trials and things happening in life, it might not leave you anxious. But when you experience it, it leaves you troubled. John MacArthur says, if your concept of God is right, and you see him as an owner, and a controller, and a provider, and beyond that as your loving father, then you know you have nothing to worry about. And so in a sense, we know, okay, that's the theory. But when it comes to the practice, we actually got to go and apply these truths. And you need to realize your heart is deceptive. And it does tend to stress, and it does tend to worry. But it is in those times you need to remind your heart of what God's word saying is a solution for an anxious heart. And shift your mind back again on God being the central focus. And even Daniel, the great man Daniel, we see him being anxious and troubled. His spirit here is really a term used for the inner person of Daniel. His heart became anxious. And the Aramaic term there means to be distressed, afflicted, or marked by an anxious, uneasy, or troubled grief. His head here refers to the emotional responses in his heart, and it left him alarmed. The Aramaic term there means frightened or terrified. And so as Daniel experiences this vision, he focuses on the ominous implication for God's people. And Daniel's questions tells us or reveals his focus as he zooms in on the fourth kingdom, the future revived Roman Empire. Notice how brief this angel's interpretation is just concerning all the previous Gentile empires. You know, all he's saying is these four great beasts are four kingdoms who shall arise out of the earth. And he gives one more statement, and then the rest of the space is given all about the fourth kingdom, the Antichrist kingdom. And this is telling me that's where Daniel's troubles lay in his heart, and that's why his mind was on these things. And so because of what he'd seen and what he'd experienced, he approaches one of those who stood there in the vision. Remember the difference between a vision and a dream? A dream is you have that coming towards you, but kind of the vision is you can actually interact with what is being communicated to you. And so here Daniel could actually interact with one of the beings in the vision. And so he approaches one of those beings, and most probably, and most commentators think it was an angel, but he asks him about a couple of questions. So verses 15 through 16, we have some initial questions, and verses 17 through 18, the reader is then provided with some initial answers. In verses 19 through 22, he asks further questions, and actually in asking those questions provides further information that revealed something of the focus of Daniel's heart. And then verses 23 through 27, we receive further answers to these questions that Daniel had. And so the initial question related to the former Gentile kingdoms, kind of a broad scope of what he'd experienced. And verses 17 through 18, the answers are brief, and they're all-inclusive, and it's an interpretation of the part of the vision relating to the former kingdoms. Kind of a one-verse summary explaining the four beasts. And the summary is very simply this. They are four kings. That's the answer that he gets from the angel. Verses 23 indicates that the fourth beast is also a kingdom. And so essentially the four beasts are four kingdoms headed up by their own kings that are removed and installed by God. And these four kings with their kingdoms, was a Babylonian kingdom with Nebuchadnezzar as its king, the Medo-Persian empire with Darius as its king, / Cyrus, we are aware of that, And then the Greeks with Alexander the Great, and then the Romans. And here in our section, the focus shifts not from the previous Roman Caesars, but to the future Antichrist who is king of the future revived Roman kingdom. And so behind this brief statement is a principle. And the principle is this: God is sovereign. He is the remover of kings, and he's the installer of kings. Fulfillment of Daniel 2:21. Daniel understood this, and the interpreter needed no further explanation. Remember, Daniel had explained this, even these truths, to Nebuchadnezzar. An application. The point we take is simply this: God is sovereign over every aspect of life. Everything that happens in life comes from him. He is the one who sends rain. He is the one who sends thunder, lightning, snow, and ice. If you wondered what is forming most probably Monday around us, will be ice. Psalm 65 verses 9 through 11 tells us this, as well as 135 verses 6 through 7, and Psalm 147 verses 15 through 18. God is the one who controls the smallest details of nature, numbering the very hairs of your head. Matthew 6 verses 26 through 30 and 10 verses 29 through 30 speaks about God numbering the very hairs of one's head. With some of us, that's less of a problem. In Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its very judgment is from Yahweh. Basically, the principle is this: in terms of God's sovereignty, if you were to roll the dice, any dice, the outcome is from God. It tells us God controls everything. He controls where the nations dwell, Acts 17:26. He controls what happens in governments. He controls which kings shall rule and which kings will replace, Daniel 2:21. Every single trial that you face, God is in control of it. He brought it across your path. He controls its limits. He controls it, what it's to bring about in your heart. You need to recognize how much God controls. God even controls your free decisions. Yes, and even your sinful decisions that you make. How can he do that? Well, we get an example of that. In Genesis 45, you remember Joseph and his brothers and the decisions that they were making. And Joseph 45 verses 5 through 8. So now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves. This was Joseph speaking to them. Because you sold me here. And then he tells us the reason. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. So God sent me before you to establish you, for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive for a great remnant of survivors. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he sent me here as a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. What you need to recognize there is his brothers were making wicked decisions. Some of them wanted him dead. And they ended up selling their own brother into slavery. Yet God was using those very decisions ultimately to save Israel, to bring about the nation of Israel, from who later the Messiah would come. He may at times even cause people to hate people. Psalm 105, verses 24 through 25. And he caused his people to be very fruitful, and he caused them to be stronger than their adversaries. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his slaves. If you remember, he moved Judas, Herod, and Pilate to bring about the death of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. Brothers and sisters, these are some of the difficult truths that we find about God. When you say God is sovereign, it means he controls everything. And sometimes even bad stuff happens, but nothing is out of control. Nothing happened as if, oh, that caught God by surprise. Remember Job. God allowed Job to lose all his kids, all his wealth, all his health. Horrible things in one day. God still accomplishes his purposes and plans. And when we say that little statement, God works all things together, we always think just of the nice things. But even the bad things, he's still in control. And that gives me a sense of sureness that when bad stuff happens, I know my God is still sovereign. My God is still in control of this. And he's accomplishing his purposes. I might not understand those purposes, but he is still in control. He is sovereign over everything that takes place. And he does it in such a manner that he's not guilty of sin. You are still held accountable for your own actions. And if that blows your mind, it should. Because this is our God. He is not human. He is far beyond our human understanding, our human intellect. God does it for his purposes and his plans. Romans 8:28, we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. And so rest in his sovereignty. The interpreter provides us no further explanation about the heavenly judgment seat, nor is there any information given concerning the coronation of Jesus Christ and the recipients of the kingdom. Daniel's heart understood these matters, but he needed some hope. He needed some hope in dealing with the great persecution mentioned in the fourth kingdom, the fourth future revived Antichrist Roman Empire. And so the interpreter provides Daniel with hope as he focuses on what the followers of Christ would inherit. The end of the matter is, if we look at world history, it's very simply this. Jesus wins. The end of history. Jesus wins and will reward his children. So keep going. So when the life gets tough, remember, Jesus wins and he will reward his followers. The sixth point, the vision of God's promise to the saints. Verse 18. Notice in contrast, these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Even though there are these wicked kingdoms, Israel, even though you have all of these horrible things that will be taking place, you're currently in Babylonian captivity, and the Medo-Persians are going to take over, and then the Greeks are going to come, and the Romans are going to come, and they are even worse, and they're going to be killing some of you guys. But in the end of the day, in the end of the day, you saints shall inherit the kingdom. Now, what's interesting here is in verses 13 and 14, the focus is on Christ inheriting the kingdom. Here, instead of Christ being described as a recipient of the kingdom, the interpreter states that his subjects are the recipient of the kingdom. Now, there is no contradiction here. Jesus will be the kingdom's ruler, but his followers shall also receive it. What will be given to Christ will also be given to his followers. Jesus is given dominion, glory, and the kingdom, and all people will serve him, but the saints itself will also be receiving and possessing the kingdom. But what is emphasized here is not just that inheritance. What is emphasized is that this kingdom will be eternal. Christ will be its eternal ruler, and the saints its eternal inheritors. The Aramaic there, if you look carefully there, the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom. Notice these words in your English, if it's an ESV, it says forever, forever, and ever. He's repeating those terms over and over. In the Aramaic, he's emphasizing the foreverness of this kingdom, the eternality of this kingdom. What you and I need to remind ourselves is that when God rewards his people, his rewards are not affected by this fall. By the fall of Adam and Eve, by the consequences of this world. Recently, as you guys know, that on some of my holidays I go and dive. And so I was very excited. In previous dives, I bought a little torch. Great torch, Rob Allen torch. And then I thought, well, you know, this torch kind of lights up just a tiny little area. Let me give myself a bigger torch. And so I invested and I bought myself a bigger dive torch. And on my first dive, pull out my big torch now, switch it on, nothing. I look at it, water has filled this torch, this so-called greatly expensive torch. And it reminded me how in this world things are temporal. I did not swear, I promise you. I thought biblically about this torch. And what was strange was by the time I'd come out of the dive and opened up the torch, the battery and the seawater had a chemical reaction. And an acid explosion had taken place inside of the brand new torch, melting pretty much everything in there. I told my wife to kind of take a picture of this and I send it to the factory. And they said, oh, we've had quite a few of these problems, so sorry. Now, academics have even given this a law. Maybe Nathan would know it, but the second law of thermodynamics states that the universe tends towards disorder, and chaos is a necessary part of that process. Have you noticed that if your room is packed very neatly, your clothes are very neatly, within a week, things become disordered or disheveled? Why is that? It's because of the fall. Everything tends towards chaos. We got to repaint the fences outside here. We form wrinkles around our eyes. Why? Why does all of this happen? Because of the fall. And what God gives, the inheritance that He gives, is eternal. It does not get corrupted. And so, God's inheritance for His people will not be corrupted, even if for a time they may face various trials. God will give His people an eternal kingdom. And the application is this: when life is tough, when trials overwhelm you, focus on God and focus on His eternal inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 tells us this. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." If you've trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord. But what He's saying is, what do we live for? We trusted for that. We're trusting Him, but we're living for, there's a living hope. And what is that living hope? The living hope is, verse 4, is to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last times. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. The point is very simply this. Salvation has a past impact, where you're saved, brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It has a present impact as it continues to free you from the power of sin and all that kind of stuff, but it also has a future impact. And the future hope relates to the inheritance. And so our salvation will be complete the day that we are dead, if I want to put it that way, because we receive our glorified bodies, which are imperishable. We receive that we have the joy of seeing Jesus Christ face to face. All of that still awaits for us in the future, and it's eternal, which means when the stupid torch breaks, I know I won't need a torch in heaven because God's glory will be illuminating everything. In verses 19 through 20, Daniel then zooms in to what really troubled his heart, and that is the future fourth kingdom, which is the Antichrist kingdom. And this brings us to the seventh point, the vision of the fourth ancient kingdom. And we're looking at verses 19 through 25. Verses 19. "Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and seemed greater than its companions." Daniel had seen, as you may remember, the heavenly scene, which was glorious. It was glorious, but it was also He understood it. But it's not that that caused him fear. It was this earthly scene that frightened him. In verses 7 through 8 in Daniel chapter 7, he had seen the destructiveness of this beast, and he'd noted how it was far worse than the previous beasts. It was also far different from the other beasts. It had 10 horns and a little horn that came up, that plucked up 3 of these 10 horns. Adding the details of this clause in his questions here, the clause of bronze, emphasizes really the destructiveness of this kingdom. And then how would this kingdom impact God's people? And this is really where we see the concern of Daniel's heart. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints. And notice, prevailed over them. As Daniel asks his question, Daniel adds a little bit of more detail about what he'd seen. Finally, we see the key of what was troubling Daniel's heart. Daniel saw that in this fourth beast crushing the other kingdoms, this 11th horn crushing the other, not only the other horns, but specifically God's people. God's people, the saints, and prevailing over them. It proves that the Antichrist really will be superior and will be defeating them. The Antichrist would not only be a political power, but will be a persecuting tyrant of God's people that actually succeeds. Now, John, many years later, would state the very same truth. In Revelation chapter 12, we get a picture of world history, but of Satan's role in world history. In chapter 12, verse 7, we read, "So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the witness of Jesus." In Revelation 13, verses 7 through 8, "And was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." Those are scary statements when you read those. Verse 8, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundations of the world and the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." If you remember, just keep your hands there, but if you go quickly to Genesis chapter 3, remember we have the event of the fall. And just after the fall takes place, we have in chapter 3:15 this prediction. "I'll put enmity between you and the woman." And he's talking about the serpent and the woman. "And between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And that last part is obviously a prediction of Jesus Christ. But the enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, here's a bit of a fulfillment of where that pinnacles. And the pinnacle of that persecution that takes place is during the Antichrist kingdom. And God would allow the Antichrist to trample God's people and crush God's people and prevail over God's people. And you and I may need to be asking the question, and I think the most important question one would be asking now is, who are we talking about here? Which saints? Before we come to the why. Okay, why will this take place? But who's addressed here? Is it us? Are we going to experience that? Now, what you need to remember is that the Antichrist kingdom will happen during the tribulation period in the future. It is called Daniel's week in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Or Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verses 7. In Jeremiah 30, verses 7, "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress. But he will be saved from it." It's during that time period that in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, and Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, we read about 144,000 Jewish men who follow Christ, and who by implication will be witnessing during that time period. Now, in this tribulation period, the results of their witness are described in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9. We read, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Notice, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Now, who are these people? They are described as coming out of the great tribulation, Revelation 7:14. And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." What Daniel was seeing was the persecution of the tribulation saints. Remember when we taught through 1 Thessalonians, how we taught that if you're a believer, Jesus Christ will be coming for his church prior to the tribulation period. Jesus will remove his church and they will be with him in heaven. So who's left? Only unbelievers. But then during that time period, God still will continue to save people. And these Jewish men will be witnessing, and the results of them will be called the tribulation saints. But this is the time period where the Antichrist will be operating, and he will be persecuting these tribulational saints. And so for you as a believer, you can rest assured, no, do not worry or be anxious that you will be a part of that. You can rest assured we will be experiencing the marriage feast with Christ. And so when you read Revelations chapter 4 through chapter 19, notice there's no mention of church there. Verses 1 through 3, there's mention of church. But from verse chapter 4 all the way to the end, to chapter 19, there's no mention of church. Why? Because the church is not there. The church will be with Christ. The bride will be with Christ. We'll be experiencing the marriage feast of the Lamb. And so make sure that you're part of that. For if you're not part of that, you will experience this. And so Daniel, in a sense, was also giving hope for future tribulational saints who would be experiencing this. And so Daniel was seeing this persecution of the tribulational saints. We've answered the who, but what about the why? Verse 22. Notice we have this statement, until the Ancient of Days comes. In other words, if you look at verse 21, we have this reference, as you look, the horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, and you're asking the question, how long? The answer is, until the Ancient of Days comes, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possess the kingdom. First, we should notice that God will be limiting this time period of the Great Tribulation. Until indicates a limit of the time of persecution. The persecution will continue until when the Ancient of Days comes and judges the Antichrist, which is part of the vision that we'd seen. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is taking place here. No temptation or no trial will overtake you, but as such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, so that you will be able to endure it. We're seeing the same God also limiting even that time period, limiting it. This is God's character. He allows the trials, but limits them. And God will also provide the way of escape. God will rescue his people. Now, it's scary when you say, well, how is he going to rescue? It's going to be one of two ways, either through death or protection. God rescues you either through death or protection. But in the end, the reward will be the same, whether you're still alive or dead. And the reward for them will be the kingdom. The interpreter then gives us some details concerning the Antichrist's kingdom. Remember, Daniel had asked these all kind of further questions, and so he gives us some details. Verse 23, thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. The destructiveness of this fourth kingdom is described as encompassing the whole earth. The geography of this conflict and persecution will be over this whole world. Verse 24 reveals that the 10 horns are 10 kings that shall rule, but that there is an 11th king that shall arise, and he's different from the 10 kings. And he will conquer 3 of these kings and then become the dictatorial ruler with a personal vendetta against God. He shall be blaspheming against God, but since he cannot attack God, he will attack his people. Paul states that he will seek to set himself up as God in 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 3 through 9, and that he opposes and exalts himself against all other religions. 2 Thessalonians 2, 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the sanctuary of God, exhibiting himself as being God. I'm assuming he'd be okay with Islam and Hinduism and all of that, as long as he is the prominent God as the Antichrist. Remember, he's claiming to set himself up as that. He will be using signs and wonders, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9. Whose coming is in accord with the work of Satan, with powers and signs and false wonders. Makes you wonder about some of the signs and so-called wonders taking place currently. Anyway, David Martin Lloyd-Jones says there's going to be an ultimate antichrist, one person able to do such wonders that he almost deceives the elect themselves. And the elect here would obviously be referring to the elect during the tribulation time period. But one wonders whether Satan is still using the same strategy of using signs and false wonders and all this kind of thing to deceive the elect from focusing on the truth of God's word today. Now we carry on reading, verse 25b. And he shall think, this is the Antichrist, that one horn, the 11th horn, to change the times and the law. And that shall be given into his hand, who's the they, the saints, in that time period, for time, times, and half a time. The Antichrist will seek to change the times and law. What is he talking about here? He's referring to the Jewish calendar and the moral law of God. In other words, he'll be seeking to change the religious celebrations and the moral law of God. If you remember in Daniel chapter 2, if you just page there to Daniel chapter 2, 21, remember Daniel spoke about God and he says God is the one who changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. What is he talking about here? God is the one who instituted all those religious celebrations that Israel was celebrating, remembering, commemorating all the different aspects about God. What's the Antichrist trying to do? He himself will try to do that. He himself will try to change the religious celebrations and obviously the moral law of God to focus on him as the Antichrist, setting up his own religion with himself as God. And you ask, for how long? So this isn't just physical persecution that will be taking place. It will also be religious persecution. Basically, he's talking about times, times, and half a time. We're talking about 3.5 time periods. Now, it's interesting, John uses the same terminology in a vision that depicts Satan's activities over the span of history, in which Satan is cast out of heaven and seeks to attack the children of God. That's in that Revelation 12. And here, the dragon represents Satan, the woman Israel, the child, the Messiah. In Revelation 12, 14, we read, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent or from the presence of the dragon. But John also tells the reader how many days that will be. In Revelation 12, 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Simply take out a calculator and it works out at exactly 3.5 years if you're using a 30-day month. Now, why is this important? We're going to discover that as we carry on through the book of Daniel. But you need to know that there is a time of tribulation. It will be a 7-year period. It will be broken up in a 3.5-year period. At the half mark of that 7-year period, the Antichrist will set himself up as God, and the persecution will become significantly increased for the nation of Israel during that time period and for the tribulation saints during that time period. Why? Because God is putting pressure upon Jacob. He's putting pressure upon Israel. He wants to bring them to repentance. And as he puts more pressure, eventually when Christ returns at Armageddon, they will bow their knees and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Messiah and trust him as Savior and Lord. And those who are left who have survived through the Great Tribulation period will respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, remembering what we preached through Daniel, remember there was a guy called Belshazzar. Daniel is predicting this or telling about this vision during Belshazzar, and which year? It was in the first year of Belshazzar's kingdom. What happened in the last year is we remember that the handwriting was on the wall for Belshazzar. And we'd learned the lesson that God had numbered the days of Belshazzar. In the same way, God has already numbered the days of the Antichrist that will rule in the future. In the same way as God has numbered how many days you will be on this earth. You won't live a day longer or a day less than God has already determined. That's Psalm 139, verses 16. And when the last day happens for this Antichrist, after 1,260 days, God will sit down and he will judge the Antichrist. How do we apply this? Well, you need to realize that God limits the trial periods of his saints. There will come an end, either in this life or through death. God will rescue his people. And the greatest danger for the people isn't death. It is eternal death. It is the second death. It is if your relationship is not right with Jesus Christ, your greatest danger is spending all of eternity in hell. God will rescue every believer in Christ. And God will not only in the end, or God will in the end, make everything new. And I think there's wonderful hope when we look and contemplate those truths. And this brings us to the eighth point of God removing the Antichrist and installing his saints. Daniel 7, verses 26 through 28. We're going to finish this chapter. There's one more verse. Hold tight. Verse 26. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. When the Antichrist time is up, God will simply sit down, judge him, and send him to hell. The grammar reveals that God will cause his dominion to be taken away, in other words, passed on, and to be consumed or annihilated and destroyed, done away with or undone. It's a vision of God removing the Antichrist, undoing the Antichrist's kingdom's impact. He shall never again have dominion over any kingdom. His reign of terror will be for these 3.5 years. And then the heavenly court will judge him, and he will be cast in the lake of fire. In Revelations 19:20, we read, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who did the signs of his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And with the removal of the Antichrist, his dominion will be undone. And then God will be giving the kingdom to his saints. Verses 27 of Daniel. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The kingdoms, or this dominion, meaning the power, the dominance, the legal authority, and its greatness, its eminence, shall be given to the saints of the Most High. It's Christ's kingdom, but his followers will also possess it. God is the ultimate cause behind the removal of the Antichrist kingdom and the giving of the kingdom to his son and to his followers. Jesus as its ruler and the kingdom for the benefits and the well-being of his followers, the saints. This is the fulfillment of Daniel 2:44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but itself will stand forever. So it's not left for another people. In this chapter, it tells us, but it's given to his people. John reveals that during the first phase of Christ's earthly kingdom, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. So we've got the Antichrist and the false prophet out of the picture, and Satan for that first 1,000-year period will be bound. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. With the Antichrist in hell, Satan bound, the kingdom of God will be ruled by Christ as priest and the perfect king, Zechariah 6, verses 12 through 13. He will rule with a rod of iron, Psalm 2, verses 9, Revelation 2, verses 27, Revelation 12, 5, Revelation 19, 15. His kingdom shall be a kingdom of peace, justice, and righteousness. He will be the perfect autocratic ruler. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. You know why there will be peace? He's got the biggest gun. Okay, the guy with the biggest gun, you don't argue with. If God is in control, you don't argue with him. Why does South Africa not attack the US? They got a bigger guns than what we have. Okay, and that's why there will be peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forever, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. In Zechariah 2, verses 10 through 11, sing for joy and be glad, O daughters of Zion, for behold, I'm coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares Yahweh. And many nations will join themselves to Yahweh in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. It's kind of the end of history. That's where we're going towards. What will take place? Let me just leave you with this. Right at the end, if you go to Revelation chapter 20, this page with me there, this is not in the... verse 7. After the 1,000 years, the following thing will happen. And then when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camps of the saints in the beloved city. But fire... Now, notice this. This is how much space God gives for when Satan comes up to try and attack him. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. That's 9 words. And then we move on. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. There is no battle when Satan tries to come up and mobilize people to battle with God. We're dealing with the all-powerful God. God only allows 9 words in his Bible to say, when Satan tries to do his thing, he'll deal with them very effectively. And the next step on. Let's move on to the great white throne judgment. Satan, done with. People who come up against God, done with. Let's move on. We serve such a great and powerful God. In verse 28, we see Daniel's reaction. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me. My color changed. But I kept the matter in my heart. Daniel, in closing, expresses how the vision impacted him. His thoughts troubled him. His color changed, meaning his countenance changed. Yet he kept these thoughts in his heart. In application, when you read the book of Revelations, it may leave you shocked or scared. Now, Daniel experienced revelation in a vision. No wonder he's left alarmed. He was shown the destructive nature of the Antichrist reign. He was shown the grief and the suffering and the pain of the saints. But he was also shown that in the end, God will undo the impact of the Antichrist rule. In the end, God will rescue his people. He may rescue them by death or by protection, but in the end, they shall possess the eternal kingdom with Jesus as its eternal ruler. So Daniel 7 through 12 warns God's people of a time of great persecution. But in the end, God will rescue his people. The God who rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery oven, the God who rescued the old man Daniel from the lion's den, will in the end, with the worst Antichrist, rescue his people. It does not matter what trial you will face, even if you face the trial of death. If you've trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, God will rescue you and give you possession of his eternal kingdom. God has the power to end great empires. God has the power to install his eternal empire. And God will do it. Trust him as Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we stand before this chapter as you give us a kind of a summary of world history. And then I think as we begin to contemplate these truths, it might shock our minds, it might leave us in awe. But in the end of the day, we honor you, we glorify you, and we thank you that you've given us the truth, you've conquered the evil one, you've dealt with the problem of sin, and you've given us a future hope. What a glorious truth you've revealed to us this morning from your word. We want to give you all the honor and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite our worship team as we sing our final song, and then join us for some swallowship or tea and fellowship. Shall we stand?